the book of Malachi, chapter 1, and I begin by reading in chapter 1, and then we'll read chapter 3 and 4, and look then at chapter 1 and 2 later on too. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And then chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? And behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorceress, against the adulteress, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye have gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithe and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And there shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked. For there shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So fine, God's holy word. Now this book of Malachi closes the Old Testament. The whole story, history of man that is recorded to us, and man with God from Genesis onwards, closed the Old Testament with this book of Malachi. It's the last book before these 400 years that we call the silent years, before God spoke again, before John the Baptist, who is announced in this book, appeared and announced the Lord Jesus, who came to his people, as we find it recorded in the Gospels. The book is to be placed about 100 years after the Jews returned from the captivity in Babylon. We know that they didn't all return. There was a small group, a small remnant that returned from Babylon into the land. It's written about 80 years after the temple was rebuilt. You will notice when we go through it that the temple is there, the offerings take place. And about 10 years after the wall was rebuilt. We looked last year at Nehemiah and this rebuilding of the wall and the work that was done there. And this message of Malachi comes a bit later than that. The book is important because it is that link between the Old and New Testament. It is the last word that we have in the Old Testament, and it presents a moral picture. I think that really introduces what we find then in the New Testament. When we read the Gospels, and we find there the people of Israel as the Lord finds them. All this is to be traced in this book. It is a dark book with much failure. It is a message of God, the last message of God for his people. He puts his finger really in the wound and shows the condition that is there. But as ever when he does that, there is grace, and there is a way of recovery open to, and there's mercy, and it is a book. When I say it is dark, it is bright with God's love. And it is in that way that I bring it to myself and to you today. We will see that this is a book that was written before the Lord's coming, before the Lord's coming to his people. And we live again at a time that is before the Lord's coming. And I don't think anybody here doubts that this is far. We expect the Lord to come soon. So I think when we do go through it, you will perhaps agree with me that we find many parallels, and that the picture that is painted there, the moral picture of the general condition and of the needs that are there and the resources too, is something that can be helpful to us who live in, again, a time before the Lord's coming, his return, his second. It's called the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. There's some prophets where they tell us a little bit about themselves, or we have others speak about them, and we know quite a bit about Isaiah, about Jeremiah, even Haggai, and so on. We know a bit more. Malachi, we don't know anything. The commentaries are not even certain that Malachi is the name of the person. It's apparently the word that is used is very similar to the one that's in chapter 3 called my messenger in the original. the person is not what's in focus here. The prophet does not speak of himself. He brings the word of the Lord. It's really God speaking in this book, and he's speaking directly to his people, and he's addressing their state. And it is a very sad state, and we will go through this. But it begins in this second verse by saying, "I have loved you," says the Lord. And if it weren't for that verse, I think we would have difficulty really finding help in this book. But it is that love of God for his people that is driving the book, that is leading him to address the failure and the sad state of the people that is there. And I think that is something important for us to hold on to, that it is God dealing with us in love, that he enables us to have a meeting like this today, to be together in this way, that we have his word that speaks to us, and that he addresses our needs and also points out where correction is needed. It is love. It is his love that acts. And it's in that way that I think we have to look at this book too. It is against this love that the state of the people is particularly sad. But we will go through the book now and look at this. Because when you read verse 2, it says, "I have loved you," says the Lord, and that love is immutable, that love is not changing. And that's the same for us, that love is never in question. And for them, that love was something they had to look to in faith. For us, that love is a love that has been demonstrated amply, has been demonstrated perfectly at the cross. You and I, we can look back there to what God did there, and his love is certain. But when you read verse 2, it says, "I have loved you," says the Lord, "yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" So the tone of that reaction, the question that is raised, and the book is characterized by these questions. There are actually 8 of them that the people ask either directly, or that God says, "That's what you're asking, that is what your life demonstrates, really is your question, or that's your doubt that you have." Is that they turn to God and speak to God in a tone, in a way that it should never be contemplated. Entirely inappropriate to speak to Almighty God in this way. "Wherein hast thou loved us?" Now, for a Christian, it's something that should never cross our minds, to doubt God's love. Now, we are probably taught well enough not to do this loudly, and to speak in that way. I don't think anybody here would say it, something we would recognize this as something outrageous, out of place. But the question is, and the question is here as well, is that something the people said directly, or is it something that God could see in their hearts? And that's, I think, the way I want to read the book, just really with my heart open and yours. We know, you know, what goes on in our hearts, and God knows too. And I think that's really what this book again shows, that God sees and knows, and he knows what is really there. You and I, we see each other, and we're glad to see each other, and there's much encouragement and fellowship, but we only see so far. We do not see the heart. God sees the heart. And here, there was a people that had returned, that had come back out of captivity, there were that remnant that had been rebuilding and so on, and things had gone on, and they were obviously going through with this. The temple was there, they were bringing offerings, all this was ongoing. And that's what lives can be like. Everything can be going on. The meetings can be maintained, you might go there, and breaking of bread takes place, and so on. Outwardly, it all looks like that. But this book addresses the heart, and God sees further. So that's just something for our conscience to be exercised, to benefit by God's love, put his finger there where the need is, and where the resource for us is. Now God answers. He says, "Wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" says the Lord. "Yet I loved Jacob." I'm not going to go into this subject in any great way that can be dealt with elsewhere. It's often been said that this statement that follows, "And I hated Esau," is puzzling. But others have pointed out that they're far more puzzled by the statement that "I have loved Jacob." And I think that's really the way to look at it. What God shows here is that in His sovereign love, He loved Jacob. And you and I know Jacob's lie. And how much there was that wasn't lovable, that wasn't commendable at all, something not to follow. It wasn't something in Jacob that determined that choice. It was God sovereignly loving Jacob. And that is the point that's made. God points back to that. He says, that's it. Look at the example of Esau and see his situation. Laid waste and so on. He looks back on Esau's life. This is written, of course, long after Esau lived, and it's written about the whole people of Edom, quite a big subject in these prophets. If you look at others too, your eyes shall see, verse 5, and you shall say, "The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." Then he goes on, verse 6, "The son honoureth his father, and the servant his master. If then I be a father, where's mine honour? And if be a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" The honour that God deserves and that he claims here is his right as a father, that's father in the sense of origin of the people, and as his master. He deserved honor, he deserved fear of the people. But it's not what he received. And in this first section we find it's the priests here that I've spoken of, priests that despise my name. And again you have one of these questions, the end of verse 6, wherein have we despised thy name? They say, "Oh, we've done. We are going on with the service. What's not right? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." They put in question God's assessment of things. When their conscience is addressed, they speak from a place of satisfaction. They were quite happy with what they did. They were quite happy with their performance. They were not in doubt about what was going on. And that's the most dangerous state for a believer to be in, when we are satisfied with what we're doing. And when our conscience is no longer active or can't be reached anymore. "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar." There was no purity in their lives. There was something outward that went on, but it was mixed. It goes into more detail. "And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil?" Verse 8. "And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Says the Lord of hosts." There's a question of priorities that was obviously wrong with the people. Offerings were being made. Animals were brought to the temple, were brought to God. But it was not the best that was given to him. We know this great principle that the Lord lays out in Matthew 6:32, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God, and all else will be given us, will be added onto. But there is this priority there, to give God the best, to give him what he deserves. And that was obviously not happening here. He says, you wouldn't dare behave like this with an earthly authority. You wouldn't dare behave like this with a governor. You would shy away from doing that. He would recognize the insult, but with me you do it. Now, it's easy to speak about the people at the time, but it is something that is searching. certainly for me. There is just the fact that God is not visible in the meetings, and that our preparation for an earthly matter, where we meet somebody, you know, that you can see, have to face to face, you might take it more seriously than coming into God's presence. And obviously that's wrong. So I just really bring it before you that God sees, and that he sees what is done for him really, and he sees the priorities that are there. And he sees if really what the energy goes in is the kingdom, is first, or if it's our lives first, and we go on with, you know, what is good and fine for us, and then what's left, we give him. That's what was happening here. They were not offering, but they were just giving God what was left, what didn't cause them any much of an effort or any much of an expense. And God takes note of that. And I think that is the searching message of the book, that God sees. He knows our hearts, and he knows what is really done for him. And now I pray you beseech God that he would be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your persons, said the Lord of hosts. That's again an important point. I think this people was in a dangerous situation as a remnant. They obviously had come back, and they obviously were in the right place, and they obviously were in the right place bringing offerings. And it looks like that gave them a sense of deserve, that there was something that God owed to them, to treat them in a certain way and overlook certain things because they were doing that right. Were they not the ones that had come back? Were they not the ones that had rebuilt? Were they not the ones that had followed and so on, or perhaps the next generation even? And that's perhaps something that can be of danger to us too, to think that because the place is right, because much has been recovered, because we are where we know we should be, that God needs to treat us in a certain way, or needs to, you know, be go easy with us, regard our person in that way. And we will see later that is not the way God deals with it. It's on the contrary, if you are in a place of much knowledge and you've been brought to that, much light is there, the responsibility increases, and God in that way will deal with you more directly than with somebody who knows less. Will he regard your persons, says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now that's the sad conclusion. These things were going on, and God says, I do not want that. I do not want second best. I do not want this mixed situation. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now, to any Jew, that has been a hard message, and we see this in Acts and so on played out, and later on, and it's what's obviously happened, that God says, you know, you my people, if this is how I find you, my honor will be revered, and my name will be great. It will be great among the Gentiles. I will go elsewhere. Others will recognize me in my greatness. If you don't, Others will. And that's, of course, what will happen in a future day. We know that there is, and that's when we look at this book, it's important to see it in that way, that Malachi we read, on the one hand, is the last book of the Old Testament, and the New follows, and we will see that there are partial fulfillments in the New Testament of the messenger John the Baptist and of the Lord coming to his temple. But there's also the side that is entirely future now, that has to do with the future that is there for the people of Israel. And we know that in that time, in the millennium, God's name will be great among the Gentiles, that the peoples of this earth will come, and so on, will honor God. And then in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, says the Lord of hosts. 12. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Again, I don't think it's what they said, but it's how they treated it. It's what the practice showed. And that is, again, the searching thing for us. It's not what we say, it's not even if we are there, it's what's in our hearts. It's what place we give to what is God's. What place we do give to the meeting, to the breaking of bread meeting, to the worship that is there. God sees and God values. So, while here there is this criticism and there is this, what sounds harsh perhaps to us, it also shows, and this we will come to later, that God values and God sees. You know, I'm talking now about what was not right, and God points this out in a strong way. But he also values whatever there is for him. And I think that is the comfort that will come, and you will see that we'll come to that towards the end of the book. I just want to really paint this moral picture that's given here before us, so that we perhaps see where we are and where correction is needed, and make these choices and are brought into a place of blessing, because it does take account, and there is room for recovery, and God will receive that honor from all who come to him sincerely and with hearts really that are there for him. He also said, behold what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, says the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, says the Lord? There is that we can feel, and certainly something I can find in my heart, that it is weary sometimes. It feels like it's hard going. You think, oh, it's another meeting, or the week's gone quick, and so on, and all this. And this becomes a burden for you. It shouldn't be. It's not a right thought. It's something we should judge in ourselves. God wants freshness, and he will give freshness. I think if we find these kind of thoughts and this feeling of weariness in our hearts, we can go to him and can confess it to him, and he can give strength and give us that refreshment we need to go on for him with real affection. He can kindle that in us. He wants to, and he will. But here, what they did, they just went, as we say, they go through the motions. They brought things that were not useful for anything else. They brought the lame and the sick, and that's what they brought as an offering. Verse 14 is really severe, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. That's really one who goes and who doesn't give despite having. He would be able to give what the Lord deserves, and he doesn't. He gives something that doesn't cost him anything, that makes him keep what is his for himself. And God sees this. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. There is that side of the fear of God, of reverential fear that God deserves. It's something that is becoming less and less known in Christianity, in our time. We live in a time where authority and reverence against anything is becoming less and less known. Where things are turned upside down and so on. And I think I recognize myself and so on, how things, the time we live in does influence us to a degree. It's something we cannot avoid. We need to be on our guard to not go along with things. There was a time when God was revered outwardly, at least in this country, in a way that is not the case now. And it's something we need to be careful not to follow. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Chapter 2. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay to heart the glory unto my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and it will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Now, this first part of the chapter now addresses the priests. And the priests are those that have particular responsibility, and it's pointed out what God expected of them and how they behaved with it. Now, this speaks to us in a practical way as those that do feel responsibility and feel responsibility for God's people. And there's a particular responsibility that we have, and a particular way that God looks at us. And it's something we find in the New Testament too. You shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. He speaks to the priests and he goes back to the beginning. It's a way God deals with us, or with believers in general, that when things go wrong, he points it out and then he goes back to the beginning. He mentions things as they were meant to be, as they were established. And in this case, he goes back to Levi. Now, Levi really showed himself and was brought out in Exodus 32, 26, where we have this tragic situation with the golden calf, Moses on the mount, Aaron, and the people sinning in this great way. And Levi separated himself in that way, coming out to Moses. There was that real fear of God that he showed, in the way that he took a stand for God. And it is that God wants to see, and it's that God points back to. Verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. So there was a message that he had, and it was truth. He had to speak, and was useful to God in ministry, and guarded others, turned others away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now that is something for us today too. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. And that's the responsibility that is there. The priest should speak to the people, should instruct, and should turn away from iniquity. He should help those that are tempted, that are weak, that might turn, to be recovered and to keep them from that. But here the opposite was happening. You have caused many to stumble at the law. And that is the responsibility of the priest, that if he falls, if he stumbles, if there's something in him that dishonors God, it can lead to failure in others, and that is the responsibility. But the principle, I want to say again, is that you go back to the beginning, and that is something that is said for us too. If we live in a day of confusion and of things that go wrong, go back to the beginning and look at how things were. And look at how things were to be. So in our case, in our day we live in our time of the church, we look at the book of Acts and we find how things were, how in the book of Corinthians the church is taught to meet practically and so on. And that's the place to go to. That is the place of safety, to go back to the beginning. So, and then from verse 10 on, you have the situation of the people in general. Judah hath dealt treacherously at 11, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and had married the daughter of the strange God. There was failure there, there was no separation, there was unholiness there was worldliness, there were things brought in from the world, the strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, in so much that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. It's a difficult verse, that, and I found different ways of it being explained. And I follow the line that this is something they did, that there was a certain they felt that God was against them. They felt that they were bringing offerings, and yet God was not responding to them in the way that they expected. And it brought them to tears, but not tears of repentance, tears of, I would say, more anger, or something that they didn't accept. There was that element of being unhappy with God.
Yeah.
And I think that's just something very practical, because we can all complain easily, or we can all feel perhaps how things, we can have this, at least secretly, that we say, oh, why does the Lord not respond? Why does he not do or answer in a different way? And that can be done with those kind of tears, where there's sadness in a way, but it's not sadness of repentance, where we recognize that there is something that needs correction, that would enable God to act. But a general way where we are just unhappy with God's ways, and that is something that is that shouldn't be, that God points out here. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now there was a different issue here too, and that's again something fundamental, and I think something very practical for us, that here there was a problem between the people and God. That relationship was not right. Treacherous, that is the right word to describe this. There was something not right between God and the people, and the people and God. Their behavior was not right towards him. And when that relationship is not right, what follows unavoidably is that the relationship socially between the believers, between men, will not be right either. So we suffer much from this, I feel, that relationships are difficult between believers, even in family relationships, as they're addressed here. There was obviously something really wrong here. And it's one of these details where you can see, I said this at the beginning, that the book prepares morally, or shows you morally what there would be in the Gospels. You find the Pharisees there coming to the Lord in Matthew 19, saying, you know, is it lawful to let a wife go, and these kind of things. That was obviously something prevalent, something that felt greatly about. They had this habit of taking other wives, you know, letting them go. Here it speaks about the wife of the youth. She was young then, and then she was old, and then they took somebody younger, and so on. It's something very common in the world, and it was something that apparently was common in the Lord's day among the people there, and it's something that at least began here. So you see that there is this moral continuum there. They went further in that way. But God sees all that. And verse 15, did not he make one? For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hated putting away. It's a very strong expression again, and I can't add to it. It's just a word that we can take from the Lord to speak to the people there and to speak to us now. I think it's very timely. We have this in the world. It's almost unknown that there is no separation in a marriage at some point. The percentage is so small of those that stay together, and I think going forward it will become smaller and smaller. But what God says does not change. He does hate this separation. He does hate this putting away that is spoken of here. It's something just to hold on to morally and for ourselves, not to be swept away by what goes on around us and what comes really close sometimes. You will all, in your own families somewhere, if you look a bit further, you will see this coming in. And then we read again at the beginning from verse 17, that verse really could go already into chapter 3. And it says, ye have wearied the Lord with your works. And that is again something that speaks to me, and something I want to lay on your hearts too, that there were obviously many words that were made. God was spoken to and spoken about greatly. But the words they made wearied God. They tired him. Now, of course, God doesn't sleep and cannot be tired. But the picture that is used here is of words that are made without meaning. Words that are made without significance. Without expression is given of a reality that is not there. And it's that truth that God seeks and that he did not see here. And it is that lack of truth that wearies him. And that is something that can challenge us personally, to see that we know the words to be used. We most of us have grown up in the meetings, gone to the meetings on a regular basis. And we do know what should be said when. We do know what is appropriate, what should be done, and so on. And that is something that can be a danger for us in just saying. And we need to guard ourselves against that. And it's when we are small. I don't want to speak harsh in any way. The Lord knows the hearts, and he knows our weakness too. And whatever is for him, whatever is sincere, he honors, he adds to it, and so on. This is not in any way to discourage anybody. He takes account of our smallness and all this. But I think the challenge is yet there for you and me, for us, that the reality is there of our words, that we do not say more than we really have, and that we ask him to lead us on. I think that's a good prayer that I've often had for myself, that you realize sometimes that your words or what your desires go further than where you are, and your feet are not quite where you're looking. And ask the Lord to bring that, to give you that growth, and to move you on in that way. I think that is the right way of doing it. And then it speaks in chapter 3 then of the future. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Well, sorry, first there was the messenger in 3 verse 1. I should read the end of 17 as well. When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, well, where is the God of judgment? Now that talk was, and that's a danger for us, I think, too. We can't see God. He doesn't seem to act. Things go on. You see bad things happen, and nothing happens. No intervention by God. God doesn't seem to care. Or they say, God calls good in his sight the one that does evil. Simply because there's nothing immediate you can see from God by way of intervention. Let that not in any way think as the judgment won't come. The fact that God delays judgment makes people say, oh, there is no judgment. But we know firmly that there is judgment, and that's what chapter 3 speaks about. There will be a messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That speaks of John the Baptist. Surely he came 400 years after this, prepared the way for the Lord Jesus, who came then, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. The Lord came, and he came to his temple too when he came in the Gospels. And yet we know that there is a fulfillment of this verse in the future, and that Elijah will come. There will be one, and it's probably one of the two witnesses that will come in that spirit of Elijah before the Lord's return in glory and power to this earth again, when he will come to his temple to fulfill this and to bring in the millennium to continue his story with the people of Israel. So that is the future. And in that future there would be then purification. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's shop. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So he can speak of a day here that is yet future, when there will be a purification. There will be all that was corrupt in the people there that had to be pointed out will be taken out. Will be taken out by way of, as we know, of great suffering. There will be a very hard time for the people that will make them turn to God in reality and will bring about that is for God in their faith. So that is what the future brings. Verse 7 then. Return unto me and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. And when a message like this is given by God, he never points out the need, he never points out the lack, without then also offering a way of return, a way of recovery. You will find this with God throughout Scripture. There is never a hopeless word that God gives. He points out what needs to be pointed out, and then he offers a way of recovery. And that is the gracious way God deals with us. When he deals with us in our personal life, we will all have experienced this, that God needed to deal with things. Things are pointed out, but then he restores and brings back. And that's what is here. But the sadness then is that that is not accepted at all. He says, return unto me, and I will return unto you, said the Lord of hosts. So your first step is needed. And they say, wherein shall we return? It's, and that is really that moral picture that is the most dangerous that there can be. And I'm find a parallel there. And again, I've said we want to see this as a book that speaks to the people before the Lord's coming. And we are again a people before the Lord's coming again. And we know that there is a prophetic outline in the book of Revelation, and that the time period that we live in is characterized by that spirit of Laodicea. And that is a spirit of satisfaction, of self-satisfaction, of where they say, I'm rich, I have need of nothing. And that is the most dangerous state, when God has to point out things and we don't see it. We don't have knowledge and don't acknowledge the need that is there. That is when help is not available, because we do not see it. We do not want it. That's what the situation. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have ye robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. They were the things that he deserved, and they didn't give it to him. And that is something very serious. And he speaks of the curse. And again, and I just want to read the beautiful verse that is for us as well. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you but a blessing, out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive. He wants from us, if we give to him, we will never be out of pocket. There is that generous way that God deals, and that gracious way, and it's something that we can prove him in. And I think we all have known God in that way, and may we know him like that more. But there is judgment to come, and he speaks of that. And then I want to just, because time is going, really look at the verse 16, because there is that beauty. Now, I've taken much time now to speak about the moral condition of the people in general, of the priests, of the people, and of the sad state of heart that was there. But there is another way. There is something else that God can find. And there always is. There always is a remnant. And here we have a remnant of a remnant. And for you and me, the question is where we want to be. Do we want to be part of that people and have be in the condition that is described there? Or do we want to be part of that remnant that is there for God? And he recognizes that remnant. And it is with great tenderness that this is written, and it's in that way that I want to read it again to you. Verse 16, against all this darkness, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. So the first thing is that these are characterized by fearing the Lord. The great issue with the people at large was that they did not fear the Lord. They did not deal with him, stand before him as what he was, as God. They did not recognize God as being the one in authority. They lived their lives before men. And that is the great danger. And that is what was right with these, that they lived before God. They recognized that there is a God, and that we live responsible lives before him, and that what we do is taken account of by him. They feared the Lord. That is reverential fear. It's not being scared of him. It is giving God his rightful place and recognize him as who he is. They feared him, and then they speak often one to another. There is that fellowship. There's fellowship in that right moral condition. It's something that we can enjoy. And these were not many, I'm sure. They were not many, but they spoke often one to another. They were brought together not by anything outward. They were brought together by that fear of the Lord, by that moral condition that they shared, by that love for the Lord that was there. And you will know this, that when we say this book connects to the New Testament, if you look in the Gospel of Luke, you find the people at large, but then you find people that you would see in this remnant here that would be Anna. You've got this beautiful expression there that she told all those that waited for the Lord and so on. It's they knew each other. There was exactly that was described here. There were those that feared God that were in that right moral condition, and they knew each other, and they enjoyed this fellowship with each other around them. And that's what they did, and the Lord hearkened. And that's really the comfort that is there. We can be very small, we can be very few, and these were few, and they did not expect anything great. There was no recovery or whatever that was not what they were about. They were there because they feared the Lord. And that's what brought them together, and they spoke of him, and God hears this. And he takes note of this. And when I've said God takes note of all the things that are wrong, he also takes note of all that is right. He takes note of all that is done out of real fear of him, for him, and that is there, done in reality for him. And the book of remembrance was written before him, for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. Now God doesn't forget. It's not a book that's written for him. It's a book that's written for us. It's a book that records what is done for him. And that's something that you find throughout Scripture. If you think of David's mighty men and so on, you can think of many, where there is a record of anything that's done for him. It's recorded. It's taken note of. So nothing that you do, it might not be known in the world. Nobody else might see it. It might not be seen by many. God takes account of it, and it is written in his book of remembrance. Verse 17, and that is where the change comes in. So, in that day, they were not known. They were just those few. But there will be a time, there shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. There will be a time, and that time is soon, when the Lord will come back. He will come back, and we know the rapture first. He takes us to himself. But this speaks of display. This speaks of his coming in power, when he will come, and everything that was done for him will be seen. And there will be those that were despised then. And it was surely the case here, that the priests and those that were of the elite of the people, they were not part of this. They would have looked down upon those that feared the Lord. But then things will be reversed. There will be that recognition, and honor will be given to those that have suffered here for him. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. So there will be a judgment. They say before, oh, God doesn't take account of things. But that's not true. God sees exactly, and the judgment will follow, and things will be put right, and that day will come. Verse 2, chapter 4. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stock. There will be that time. And again, think that this is the book that closes the Old Testament. If you read through all these books, you will find such a dark picture. It's a scene of man's failure through and through, and a little recovery that's brought in by God. But this book closes with God's resplendent day, with the Son of Righteousness, with the person of the Son, with the Lord Jesus brought in, who will put things right. What man has done wrong is fully acknowledged, but what will come is also mentioned at the end of this book of the Old Testament. Perfection is shown. For us, it's not the Son of Righteousness, as we know. This is written to Israel. They expect him in this way. The remnant there in the future, they will wait for the Lord to reign, to put things right, to deal with their enemies and all this. For us, it is the morning star. And that's perhaps, again, if we make a comparison now between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's another lesson perhaps for us to see in the tone of the book. It ends here, that verse 15, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's in a future day, there will be one in the spirit of Elijah come to prepare the coming of the Lord in glory. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Mm. The book ends with that threat of a curse. And the New Testament, of course, and we can just turn to this, ends "He that testifies these things says, yea, yea, come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints." Whereas the Old Testament ends with a curse, it's before the cross, the New Testament ends with grace. And that is, again, something that shows us the way that God has revealed himself progressively. And our look is now to the morning star, to him to come in grace and take us to himself before he then returns with us when everything will be put right here on earth too. And there will be that new beginning with his people of Israel too. The morning star is for us our transfiguration to be like Jesus. And then the rising sun is for our day of power with Jesus, says Mr. Bennett. So we look forward to his coming and want to be found here as part of that remnant that fears God and that speaks often of him, that has the honor of his name really in mind. And may there be that reality more and more in our lives, that we really are here to please him, to be here for him still until he comes and returns to take us to himself.